again for another day. Boy, it was hot coming in, but thank you, Lord, that it's not hot in here. And you have provided amply for us, and you are constantly and continuously good to us. Your mercy and your loving kindness truly endures forever. And we're so thankful to you that you have shown your love to us. I've probably shared this 100 times, I don't know. But I was praying this weekend, and it was a good time. I spent quite a bit of time yesterday writing. I probably wrote in my, I call it a prayer journal for lack of a better term. It's just an ordinary journal, but I usually write it, or I always write it, really, like I'm writing to the Lord. It's like I sit down, I write to the Lord about the things I'm thinking. And he often uses that time to speak to me and straighten me out sometimes. And he kind of did that on Saturday and reminded me what was important. But after spending all that time, I still didn't have a topic for this service. So I was talking to my wife about it. She said, "Well, why don't you do your favorite subject?" Well, I don't know. I guess if it's all right with the Lord, I might. So I went back and asked the Lord, and he didn't seem to raise any objections, so here we are, back on my favorite subject. And it's ironic because I feel like it's the subject, despite the fact that I've dedicated my life to understanding it, I still don't really know, understand it. But I keep trying because it's so important. Because when I was 16 or 17 years old, I think I was 17 already. I know I did the Youth Sunday sermon that I've told about before that didn't go so well. That was when I was 17. But I read in my Braille King James Bible from 1 John 4:7-8. And that phrase caught me at the end of verse 8 there where it says, "God is love." Whoa, wow. What does that mean? That just opened up a whole world for me because, okay, that tells me if I could ever understand love, here's the conceit, then I could understand God. That might be a bit much to expect, but certainly, if we desire to know God, we can hardly go wrong by seeking to understand love. And so I determined to know love, and it began a lifelong pursuit of trying to understand what it means, what God's love is truly like, what it truly means in our lives. And I have seen a lot of people in recent years, and I know why it is, because people have picked up on that phrase, "God is love," and they have misused it. They have misrepresented God as love as something that means, well, then, everything has to be okay. Everything and everyone has to be okay. There can be no judgment. There can be no judgment because God is all love. Well, yes, God is love. It says right here, He's love. But folks, love without justice isn't love at all. If love doesn't protect the weak and stand up for the downtrodden, if love doesn't insist that people be treated right, well, that's not love at all. So, yes, God is love. But sometimes love is tough. Sometimes love has to stand up and fight. And sometimes love has to make judgments. And I'm so thankful that we serve a God of love who is just and who is righteous and who is the truth and who stands for the truth. My perspective has matured over the years as I've come to some better understanding. And there's nothing like life to kind of teach you a few things. But we take this word love, and English is really sloppy with this word. We use it for everything. We use it for romance. We even use it for sex. I think the term making love, getting a little graphic here, but that term is the most devilish term I think I know of in the English language, because taken out of its context and used in ways that God did not intend it, there is no love in that. It is destructive. It was intended as the, I don't know if I should say ultimate, but I will because that's the way I wrote it down, the ultimate expression of love between husband and wife that is to result in reproduction. We take it out of that context where God intended it to operate. Not only is it not love, it destroys true love. It causes brokenness and heartbreak and destruction. But we use this word everywhere. We use the same word when we're talking about how we feel about our family, how we feel about our friends, how we feel about our stuff, how we feel about things we like to do. Oh, and oh yeah, we also love God. Kind of diminishes the term a bit, doesn't it? C.S. Lewis talks about four different Greek words that are used for love. And I won't spend a lot of time on this because I've got way more notes than we got time for. But these four Greek words have different meanings. I'm not even going to try to pronounce them because I won't pronounce them right, and I'll sound more stupid than if I just didn't say them. But there's a natural affection that's used in family contexts that can also carry with it the obligation that you have to your family. You have to love them. They're your family. And then you have, which I will say this because we're familiar with it, you have philia, which can also apply within a family, but is also used for friendship or affection. This is the word that Peter used in that passage in John 20, where Jesus is using the word agape, and Peter is using the word phileo or phileo. You have eros, which is the romantic love that don't need to explain that any further. And then you have agape. And that's the word that you see all through the scriptures. We talk about it all the time. It's used to describe the love that God has for us and that we're supposed to have for God and that we're supposed to have for each other. Something that is without condition. Something that is deep, something that is sacrificial. And we see it modeled most perfectly in the person of Jesus. But something else that I did not expect when I looked into this is the same word shows up in scriptures that talk about misplaced love. We can put that same level of devotion into things that don't deserve it. The world and sin and things like that. And there's several scriptures where it talks about, you know, loving the world, loving the praise of man, loving things that don't deserve that kind of devotion. And they take it away from God and from the people of God and the things that really deserve it. All these different forms of love are good in their place. They're all created by God. But what happens if you take away agape, if you take away the sacrificial element that puts the other first, all these others get corrupted and they become all about ourselves. true love originates from God. True love is a choice. And that feels weird to us, and I'm still not entirely comfortable with it. But there are times when you have to choose it, even though you don't feel the emotions. But what I'm coming to understand is that it's still love. Now, Jesus himself demonstrated that love. Did he want to get on that cross? Did he want to get beat and tortured and crucified? No, he prayed fervently to the Father, please, if there's any other way, take this away from me. He didn't want to do that in his human nature, but he chose to do that. And that is the kind of love we're talking about today. It goes beyond emotion. And it defines how we should live. Jesus was once asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And his response was, to love the Lord your God. I'm going to paraphrase, shorten it a little bit. But to love the Lord your God with everything you have. And love your neighbor as yourself. Sums up everything. So if we're going to understand love, one of the places that we would go would be 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And you'll have this read at weddings, and we read it at our wedding, Linda and I, because that was the kind of love we were seeking. And that's what we wanted to define our relationship. But this is part of a letter. You know, we talk a lot about context. So the context of what Paul is saying here is important, but this still will stand on its own as a description that we can look at and say, okay, if I want to live in love, if I want to show love, what are those characteristics? So I hope we won't get too dry. I mean, the worst thing you could do is be dry about a subject that you think a lot of or think is so wonderful. But I have a tendency to do that, so I hope I can avoid that today, because there's a lot of definitions here and a lot of stuff that I hope that helps us to understand what God is saying to us. Anyway, I am reading as usual from the Legacy Standard Bible, and I am going to read the whole chapter, and hopefully I won't make it too unintelligible. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, does not brag, is not puffed up, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. But when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will be, excuse me, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. So let's get a little context. First Corinthians is not like Romans in that you basically have to read it from beginning to end and follow Paul's logic all the way through it, if you really want to understand how everything fits together. 1 Corinthians is a little bit more segmented. He moves from topic to topic. But there are some things that kind of tie together. And these three chapters particularly, you could even say 11's part of 11 might be fit in here, but 12 through 14 in particular kind of all go together. Chapter 12, he talks about spiritual gifts, talks about unity within the body, talks about how all of them are important. But then in verse 31, he says this, "And I show you a still more excellent way." And then we move into what we just read. The following chapter in 14, he says, "Pursue love. Desire the gifts, but pursue love." The gifts that edify others, that build other people up, in other words, are the better ones. And then he speaks to order in church, which again has to do with putting others in front of yourself, and not trying to be the star of the show. He addresses some problems within the church as he describes what love looks like. So coming back to chapter 13, as he starts out, he's, look, all that stuff, all that's great, but it doesn't mean anything without love. Doesn't matter how eloquent you are, it's just noise if you don't have love. And that's why people say, and you've probably heard people say this, that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. Because there's no connection there. There's especially important if someone is in spiritual leadership. People have to know that you really do care for them, that you really do love them, that what you're sharing is not to beat them down, but to build them up. And I hope that I communicate that. But love will sculpt your words into something that can be heard. And love demonstrated will open the ears of the hearer. The gift of prophecy, he says, you know, that's basically speaking for the Lord. It could be future, most of the time not, but basically speaking on something that the Lord is saying. If you've ever done that, guess what? You prophesied. But you know, if I know all there is to know, he says, and if I've got mountain moving faith, man, I say stuff and it happens. That'd be pretty impressive. I don't know many people that have that happen on a regular basis. It may be impressive. It may even achieve. I mean, these are spiritual gifts, after all, that are given to us only by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do them on our own. But so if we have these things, they're still gifts and they're still alive and they're still valid, and things may happen. There's good things may happen. But what he says here is, if it's not done with love, it doesn't accrue to your benefit. You're nothing. We're nothing if we haven't done it out of the love of God. Understand that that's what motivates him. It's people that's why he came, that's why he created, that's why he died on that cross. To save people. So when we stop and think about what that means in our relationships with people, that's how much God loved people. He did everything possible. Now, unfortunately, not all, even most, will choose not to follow. Will choose to turn away from that gift that he's given. But he did that because he loved us that much. And so it should be no surprise for us to hear, if that's not motivating you, then we're not connected. You missed it. He even talks about sacrifice. If I give away all my stuff to others so that other people can have something, if I even sacrifice my life, doesn't mean anything. I don't get anything out of it if I didn't do it for love. It's not enough. So now we get into the characteristics. He describes love. He starts out with the foundational attributes of love, if you will. He says love is patient. And the word means literally to be long-tempered or to have a long fuse. It's the opposite of being easily provoked or quick to react when we're wronged. It is used of God's patience toward us, toward sinners. And if you look in 1 Peter 3:9, we quote that a lot. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish. We keep on doing wrong, we keep on wronging him, but he's patient because of his love. And he's telling the Corinthian church here, be patient with each other. Love is kind. We kind of understand what that love is, what that is, to be generous, gentle, and benevolent. That word there, even though it's not presented that way in English, that word is actually a verb form. It's active. We're actively, he's saying love actively shows kindness. It's not a quality of being, it's a quality of doing. God's kindness, the Bible tells us, using the same word there in Romans 2:4, leads us to repentance. It's God's active role in that process that leads us to repentance. He actively pursues us, and we, in love, actively pursues the good in others. And then we move to the things that love is not. Love is not jealous. Now, this one sort of tripped me up at first, so I had to look into it, because the scripture talks about, especially in the Old Testament, about God being jealous. Well, if God is love and God is jealous, we seem to have a contradiction here. But we need to understand that two different things are being said. I personally believe that, and I think it has to be this way, because otherwise God would be wrong that you'd be jealous, and God is not wrong. God defines what good is. Nothing God does is wrong. So, if God can be jealous, then there must be a place in which that's right, and it's right in the sense that he is angry over misplaced love, love that belongs to him. Now, we have, we're not as easy sometimes, we're not as able to distinguish those things, and so we don't necessarily have that right. Because our views of things are imperfect. And jealousy can certainly become overblown and get out of hand, especially with us people. But the question is, what are you going to do with it? And the other question is, does that really belong to you? That thing, that love that you think that you have coming, was it ever yours? Questions we have to ask. But I think does not envy, as the NIV puts it. I don't often praise the NIV, but in this case, I think they put something that's more understandable here and better conveys the meaning. Because if we're envious, then we want something that somebody else has, and we resent them for having it. And that would be contrary in every sense to love. Rather, we ought to rejoice that they have it and be happy for them that they have it. Love does not brag. And this word is an interesting one. It doesn't occur anywhere else in Scripture. It describes the braggart who is constantly talking about their own achievements in order to gain admiration. That doesn't represent love. And it's easy to see why it doesn't represent love. Because again, what's it doing? It's pulling it back to me. Me, 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 me. Look at me. I don't care about you. Look at me. He says it's not, love is not puffed up. Some translations say it's not arrogant, which we might follow a little better. But the word is puffed up like a billows. And what's all, you know, when you puff it up, what's in there? That's nothing but air. There's nothing in there but air. And he said, "You love, that's not love. Love is not prideful. Love does not put itself in a position of being better than somebody else." Paul says earlier that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not behave in a way that is dishonorable, that is disgraceful, or that is in an unmannerly fashion, or that is disregarding of the needs of others. That denies others their dignity. Back in chapter 11, Paul was getting on to the Corinthian church for something just like this. They were getting together for meals that they were calling the Lord's Supper, but they were just big parties. And some people were getting drunk. Some people wouldn't get enough to eat. And he says, "I'm not going to praise you for that. That's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. In fact, you're inviting judgment on yourself is what you're doing." But love acts in a way that is respectful. Love acts respectfully and properly toward others. It does not seek its own. The Common English Bible adds in seek its own advantage. The World English Bible adds it doesn't seek its own way. It's not selfish, in other words. It's not demanding. It's not manipulative. Those things are incompatible with real love. It's not provoked. And that word there means to be sharpened or to be irritated. Some translations say it's not irritable. It's not easily angered. You know, unrighteous anger is generally a response to some threat that we perceive to ourselves. But if we're secure in ourselves, we're not threatened. Well, how do you be secure? You realize that our security comes from Jesus. Our security comes from God. Who we are comes from God. When we're no longer threatened by some of the things that people do that might ordinarily slight us or insult us, because we know who we are in Christ, and those things stop mattering so much. And we're able to love them despite the fact that they're behaving like donkeys. Somebody who's easily irritated suggests that there are bigger issues at play. If you find yourself getting in, and I do this, you know, for myself. If I find myself getting easily upset by things, I ask myself, what is underneath that? Why is this making me upset? What is the underlying issue that's really causing this to affect me the way it is? Now, honestly, there are some answers I'm still looking for. I still don't know why I respond the way I do to certain things. But ask yourself, does this matter? And a lot of times the stuff we're getting upset about doesn't really matter that much. If we get to the root of it, then we can start to act in a loving way. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. In other words, you might say, you know, that's an accounting term. So it, you know, literally, as if, and we know people that do this. You've got a running tally. Everything, there's people that can tell you every wrong thing you ever did to them. And you get into a disagreement, and they'll pull that right back out. But Paul says that's not love. That's not what love does. Love forgives. Love doesn't keep a tally of every bad thing, so every time somebody did you wrong. To begrudge is not to love. So then the next items have to do with a sort of the moral stance, if you will. It says that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Well, that should go without saying. Love takes no pleasure in the fall of others. Love does not celebrate when evil triumphs. Love does not engage in gossip. Because we don't take delight in those things. Those are things that we ought to be protecting each other, not shaming each other. But rather, love rejoices with the truth. The source of love and truth are one and the same. The same Bible that tells us that God is love also tells us that Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. God is the source of love. God is the source of truth. And it says love celebrates with the truth. Now, the preposition changed there. Celebrate together. God delights in the truth. And so when we're celebrating what is right and good and true, we're in sync. We're in sync with God's heart. Now you get into these all things, which some translations do this a little differently, and I even sort of like the way that, at least in part, the way that the NIV did this one too, because it said always. And so, you know, always hopes, always protects, always. That was a little bit easier for me to understand. But what has been done here in the Greek is that he's added this prefix that means all. Or I don't know, is it a prefix or a suffix? I'm having to rely on the sources to tell me the Greek things here. But all things. And this reads kind of funny to the modern reader. That's why some people try to translate it differently to make it a little understandable. Because what does it mean to say that love bears all things? Now the word here actually means to cover or to provide shelter. Well, that gives it a different feel, doesn't it? In fact, it's the same word that you find in 1 Peter 4:8, where he says, love covers a multitude of sins. We're not condoning. Paul gets on early in that same letter. He got on to them for condoning sin, but he's saying here, you don't openly shame people. Love covers the faults of others rather than shaming them. Love forgives. Love puts that aside. Sin has to be addressed, but it has to be addressed in a redemptive manner. And we've got a whole process for that Jesus gives us. Believes all things. Now that's another one that hits us strange. That sounds like somebody who's naive. And God, he's not saying here, well, love demands that you just believe anything somebody tells you. NIV puts it, always trusts. But trust is something that's interesting. This is something else that the Lord taught me some time back. The interesting thing about trust is that it has to be given before it can be earned. Somebody can't earn your trust if you never gave it to them. And so, you know, when we talk about trusting God, it means you trust God first. You trust God before you see the answer. And it also means that you deal with, obviously, when they prove that they don't deserve it, then you have to look at things a little bit differently. But you start out with people that you love, you start out with an assumption that they're going to do the right thing till you learn otherwise. You start out with a position of respect, a position of trust. Love assumes good until proven wrong. And yes, that means that love involves a certain amount of vulnerability. We're going to have to, there are going to be times when we're going to leave ourselves open to maybe getting hurt. Because if we never open that door, we never give an opportunity. Love hopes all things, or always hopes. That is, expecting the best. Expecting good. A refusal to give up. A refusal to stop. Sometimes that can be hard. I don't know. It seems like sometimes maybe there are times when you should stop, but We're talking here in general, in general practice here. And your default position from a position of love is you don't ever give up. You don't ever stop. Love is willing to be gracious and hold out hope that there will be improvement. Things will improve. Love endures all things. Now that's a term. It's a military term. It has to do with somebody who remains behind under a heavy load. They're holding the baggage, or they're standing their ground in battle and fighting. Love does not give up the fight. There are some things that are worth hiding for, that fighting for. Maybe something that are worth hiding for too. I don't know, but worth fighting for because they're good, because they're right. And because we must stand up and protect. Love stands firm when the battle gets tough. Love stands firm when the relationship is difficult. Love considers the relationship worth fighting for. And if we look at Jesus, maybe even dying for. And finally, he says, love never fails. Literally, never falls or never collapses. Perfect love is always there. And then he says, all these other things, they're going to go away. They're going to go away because they won't be necessary anymore. When we are in the fullness of the presence of God, there won't need to be any need for us to prophesy anymore because the Holy Spirit and Jesus will be right there. Everyone will have the same connection as we're all children of God at that point. There won't be any need for somebody to, I don't need to speak for God to you. Because you're going to hear from God yourself. I won't need to speak in a foreign tongue and have it interpreted because we're all hearing from the same Spirit already. All this is a shadow. All this stuff's going to go away. There's going to come a time when, he says all knowledge will be put away. Well, that's another one that looks kind of funny. He's not saying everybody's going to get stupid. He's saying everything is going to change in light of the fullness of God's love. The perfect is coming. And when the perfect comes, all this stuff that we do, all the gifts that they were so proud of, that they were having these issues with, all that's going to become unimportant. The only thing that's going to be important, did you love? Did you love God? Did you love God's people? Did you love even the alien and the stranger? Now, don't hear me saying things I didn't say when I said that. But we are right now like children. But he says, eventually we got to grow up. We have to mature in our understanding. And we're not going to be there until the Lord comes back. And finally, now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is a message that Paul wrote, a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and I think you could easily say that chapter 13 might even be the whole point. This is what he's driving. He covers a lot of things, but it all kind of wraps up right here. The letter teaches unity, teaches sacrifice, teaches righteous living, teaches respect, and every bit of it is part of love. The Corinthian church was a place that, maybe not everybody here, but I think a lot of us probably would have thought was a pretty cool place to be. I mean, their services were dynamic. Stuff was happening. The Spirit was moving. People were hearing words from the Lord and sharing, and it was a happening place. And everyone was accepted. Didn't matter what was going on in your personal life. You could be part of the body. Whatever you want to do, that's all right. Come join us. Don't we see that today? And I don't mean we don't accept the sinner. Of course we let the sinner in the door. I mean, that's the whole point. But we never get to a point where we're saying it's okay. The sin is okay. You know, sin is never okay. And their fellowship hall, if it was around today, would have had a wine bar in it. So yeah, pretty cool place to be. Probably get lots of people in that church. But the church had its issues. You had factions among the members. They were fighting among themselves. This people, group of people says, we follow Paul, and this one follows somebody else. And Paul says, hey, man, y'all got it wrong. Follow God. Yeah. They had placed community above holiness. And they were proud of it. You can find that in chapter 5. And their fellowship times were events of indulgence and of disregard for the people that were there in their midst. Their worship meetings were disorganized. Everybody hollering out, doing whatever they wanted to do. I've been in some churches like that. It's fine line sometimes between what spirit you're hearing. Sometimes I have some real questions in some of the services I've been in. But Paul gives them the key here to get it right. And the key is love. Love is humble. It doesn't need to demand recognition. Love puts the other first. Love forgives when it's wrong. Love put Jesus on a cross for us. He is love perfected and personified. And I pray for anyone near or far, since we're still going out over the internet. If you don't know that love, get in touch with us. We can help you find it. It's right there for the asking. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you did for us. Thank you for making sure that we have your word, that we have all of this that we can look at and understand and learn, that we can be taught. We can, in fact, as another proverb, it's not a biblical proverb, but it's another proverb, goes, smart man learns from his own mistakes, a wise man learns from the mistakes of others. So here we have an opportunity here to be wise, as we can learn from the mistakes of others. And we can begin to strive and choose to love in the way that you love. Help us, Lord, as individuals. Help us, Lord, as a church. Because that's who we want to be. In Jesus' name, amen.